with Mrs. Ryko, Children's Church. The rest of you, open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue on in our series. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you over on the wall, there's a table, a resource table. Go pick up a Bible so you can follow along with us. Like I said, we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 15, and we'll go through verse 17. So that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to verse 17. This is God's holy and infallible word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Dear Lord, as we open up the pages of Scripture, we ask, God, that you would speak to us, that you might illuminate our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that you would help us somehow in some way to behold Jesus and his glory and splendor, and that it would radically change us, that we would be a people that are so transformed by Christ that we would live for Christ. And may he get all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we are talking about ourselves, it is not uncommon for you and I to exaggerate, to stretch the truth a little, to embellish the story. Case in point, fish stories. How many times has somebody went fishing and they almost caught this big fish, and they tell this story, they spin it in a way that you know the size of the fish and the reality of the size of the fish are two different things. I've heard instances where people have been fired from their job for when they applied, they exaggerated about their education. They embellished their past work experience, and all of those things were prerequisites for the job. And when HR found out that they had lied about those things, they were removed from the job. But you see, we don't stop boasting about ourselves. We boast for other people. We exaggerate. We embellish. We stretch the truth. How many times have young people, and we'll even stereotype, young boys on the playground get in arguments with other young boys over what their dad is capable of doing? My dad is this, he's so fast, my dad is so strong, my dad can do this, my dad can do that. And in that story, you realize that most of the times, kids, your dad is not as strong and as powerful as mighty. My kids, on the other hand, those are all true, right? But it doesn't even stop with the children. I've seen parents do the same, where they embellish, they stretch the truth. One of our friends that I know, she's posted on Facebook, she was celebrating her child making a sports team that everybody made who tried out, as if it was an accomplishment. If they showed up and they were alive and they had a heartbeat, they made the team, and she spun it in a way that there was a series of cuts and everything, and that was not true. We embellish. So because of that, when we see somebody with a distinguished resume, impressive accomplishments, we hear this apparent boasting, you and I, this is what we do, we look with skepticism. We question, is this too good to be true? You see, and that's the danger when we come to a passage like today. We hear Paul's superlatives of Jesus. We might be wondering if Paul is over the top. I mean, I know Jesus is awesome and he's the best, as we've seen, but I mean, come on, Paul, this is kind of a little too much, a little too often. But here's the deal. The reality is Paul is simply scratching the surface. The glorious, magnificent description of Christ that we're going to see today is consistent with the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what we're going to unpack, the glory of Christ. I actually was going to preach a much larger section as I prepared beginning on Monday, but this stuff is so good. There's so much to what we have to read today that I don't want to fast forward. Because you need this. I need this. We need this robust view of Jesus. If you're going to take notes, we're going to begin our time by looking at who he is. We're going to see the uniqueness of Jesus, that there is no one like Jesus. There never has been, there never will be. Jesus, this uniqueness, we're going to see that. Secondly, we're going to see what has he done? What has he done? We're going to see this powerful background. If you want to see an impressive resume, look no further than Christ. And we're going to see that. But then lastly, we're going to see what he is doing. What he is doing. Jesus is not just one that's living in the past. That, yeah, he had an impressive past, but, you know, what have you done for me lately? We're going to see what he's done for us lately. And then we'll wrap up our time. So let's begin. Let's pick up at verse 15. And we'll ask that question, or we'll answer that. Who is he? Who is he? Who he is? Last week, if you remember, we looked at Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. It was a young church. It was a vulnerable church in danger of being overtaken by false teaching. One of the biggest attacks going on was that Jesus is not enough. That Jesus is inadequate, that Jesus is deficient, that, yeah, Jesus is great, church, but you need Jesus, you need to add things, you need to practice these dietary laws, you need to do these festivals, you need to do all these things, because you want to have all these things going on, and when you do those things, then you'll really get to know Jesus. Then you'll really get a deeper understanding of Christ, and what Paul is teaching here is the remedy, the solution to such false teaching, such a threat on the church, is a vibrant view, a robust view of Jesus. It's really Paul answering his prayer that they would know Christ and know him well, and he points them right to Christ. So let's begin at verse 15. I want us to see that Jesus is the holy revealing. Jesus is the holy revealing. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. First of all, we're seeing that God, then, is invisible. It's mentioned often in the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:17 declares, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. So there's an aspect of his character, his quality, that God is invisible. And then what Paul says here is Jesus is the image of this invisible God. The word he uses for image, it is the Greek word for picture. It's the idea that he is making the invisible visible, that when we see Jesus, we are seeing God. We need to make a distinction. We know the story of creation at Genesis, and you and I, we were created what? We are created in the image of God. And that means that you and I, we resemble God, we're like God, we have value and worth as a result of being image bearers. We share in his qualities. We don't share in his divine qualities because we're not God, right? But we're like him. But then notice what Paul says here. Jesus is. It doesn't say Jesus was created in the image of God. No, it says Jesus is the image of God. It's important. It's a distinction we have to make, that he is implying that Jesus is God, that he is the representation of God. He is the picture of God. My mother-in-law and sister-in-law, a few years back, they went on a trip to Scotland. It was one of those things they wanted to do for a long time. So they went to Scotland. When they got back, my first question I asked, after I asked if they got me a souvenir, was, did you see Nessie? The Loch Ness Monster, because they were there, they visited the lake. I was like, I wanted to know. I was like, did you take any pictures? Did you see anything? To my chagrin, they did not encounter Nessie. If you've ever even seen the whole story and the legend of Nessie, the pictures of Nessie, it would be an understatement. They're terrible. It looks like, yeah, sure, maybe it's something. But what if we had iPhone, what's the newest iPhone? 11, 12, 15, 20. XQ, anyhow, like those pictures, you see on the commercial where like they do this like high def video. This was done on an iPhone. What if we had that kind of image of Nessie where it was like clear and it's like, this is real. This is the real deal. We finally can see or can't see this thing. What Paul is telling you and I, you want to see God? You want to know God? You want to see God being revealed? Look no further than Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The word He uses for exact imprint, it is the impression left by a die on a coin when they make a coin. It's the seal on a wax where it's making that impression, and what it's saying is that Jesus is God and God is Jesus. It's more than just simply that He looks like God, He kind of resembles God. No, He is God. He is the personal character of God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 14, 9, Jesus declares, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the perfect, absolute, accurate picture of God. There is no lacking in Jesus, like the people who were coming in and who were trying to mislead the Colossians. Well, how do we see God? What is unique and special about Jesus? What does Jesus teach us about God? Because it's important for us to understand that He is unique, that He is God. But not only is He the holy revealing, He is the highest in rank. Go to the next verse, or next part. It says, He is the firstborn of all creation. At first glance, Houston, do we have a problem? Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this verse to defend some of their false heretical teaching with regards to Jesus. That they would argue that what Paul is communicating here is that Jesus is the first person created. The heresy that the Colossians were dealing with Gnosticism, is that Christ was the most prominent spirit created from God, who came from God. Now, it's true, the firstborn, that term that he used there, can mean first child chronologically. It can mean that. Well, is Jesus God's first child chronologically? The answer is no. It ignores the context as the creator of all things. It ignores the context that he's eternal. And there's actually a word that Paul could have used that means the first created one. And he did not use that because he was very intentional. Because even though it can mean firstborn chronologically, it primarily means this: first in rank or honor. First in rank or honor. Not the first created one. We spent several months in Genesis. Two characters we got really comfortable with, we got to know really well, Jacob and Esau. Twin boys, right? Twin boys of Isaac and Rebecca. Who came out first? Do you remember? Who came out first, Jacob and Esau? Everybody. Esau. Esau came out first. Don't feel bad if you said Jacob. Feel ashamed, but don't feel bad. Come on, know your Bible. So in the story, when he was coming out, Jacob grabbed his heel. And the point was, he grabbed his heel because he was trying to pull his brother back in so he could get out first. Because in that culture, firstborn was the one who got all the blessing. He's the one who got the inheritance. He got the greater inheritance. It was very significant to be in that position of power and authority. Shortly after, what does Esau do? He sells his birthright to his deceiving brother, Jacob. And then later, Jacob, with the help of mom, tricks dad and gets the blessing. So you understand. But in the Bible, guess who is treated as the firstborn? Jacob, not Esau. Jacob is the one treated as firstborn. So Israel, Exodus 4:22, it speaks of Israel being God's firstborn. Israel wasn't the first nation. Israel wasn't the first, but it was the one that had the highest rank and honor. An upcoming Messiah prophecy, Psalm 89 verse 27 says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You understand what Paul is drawing attention, what he's underscoring, is that Jesus is the highly exalted one above all. That all honor, all praise, all glory are his. Hebrews 1:2 says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That Jesus is the heir, he is the ruler of all, he has the right of inheritance, he has a power, he has authority. It's really an image of Jesus being glorious and majestic. Romans 8:29, it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And it's the sense that Jesus is the head, he is the highest in the church. And because he is the heir, we can be heirs. He made it all. Well, I have to ask you, do you have a high view of Jesus this morning? Why is it important for you and I to see him as the heir of all things? How is our relationship with him benefited by his exaltation? Because we see who he is. He's the holy revealing. He is the highest in rank. But then now, I want us to see what he has done. How can he be the inheritor of all things by right? What makes him supreme over creation and exalted above all? Because he created it all. Listen to what he declares. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Out where we live, there seems to be a new neighborhood coming up every single week. All the areas that used to be farmland are now becoming neighborhoods. And what I've noticed in a lot of the neighborhoods is you can buy a lot, but with the lot comes the, not expectation, the requirement that you have to build through a certain builder who owns the property. So what we could do is we could take one of those builders, we could go a tour of one of those neighborhoods in, let's say, 5 years, and we could drive through with them, and what that builder could do, literally, they could look and say, I built that house, I built that house, I built that house, I built that house, I built that house. Now, there's a degree of embellishment even there, right? Did this one person build everything? No, his company might have built. Even that sometimes is a little exaggerated because his company might have hired some general contractors and other people to come in and help build. But you understand the point that they could look at all these things and say, I built that, I built that, I built that. Jesus can do that on a whole new level. That he is the author and origin of all creation. Did you see that? For by him all things were created. What is Jesus not created? Anybody? Is there anything he didn't create? He's created all things. Notice the extent. If it's in heaven and on earth. So in other words, where is there a place that's not on earth or in heaven? He's including everywhere. Whether it's visible or invisible. Is there something besides being visible or invisible? No. It's including everything. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus gets credit for it all. Even those builders we were talking about, they had to buy resources, they had to use tools. Jesus didn't need any of it. He created, in Latin, what? Ex nihilo. It means all things out of nothing. That Jesus said, let there be light, and there was light. We need to understand that. I think we have a very misguided understanding of Jesus, that he showed up and was born of Mary, and that was like the first time that Jesus ever... No, he's the eternal Son of God. Yes, he took on flesh and became a man, but he was around for eternity. And he is the one who created. Genesis 1, he said, let there be light, and there was. He is the creator, the extent from heaven. Even the idea of thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities would likely be a reference to the angelic realm, that he created them. Every insect, every animal, every plant, every, you fill in the blank, he created it. That's why you and I have no excuse, according to what Paul says in Romans. That God's invisible qualities, his divine attributes, are clearly manifested by what is made, that you and I are without excuse. Revelation 4:11, he says, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's true that God allowed sin to enter into the world and it marred creation, but God is not the author of that sin. What is glorious about Christ as creator? How did he create? What has Jesus not created? How has sin tainted their creation? And I think all this is significant because it makes what he did in the incarnation all the more remarkable. It makes the cross, it makes Calvary all the more spectacular when we think the very one that created chose to enter into creation as a baby. The very one that made all things good entered into a world of sin and just a mess, and he entered into a world where he was persecuted and ultimately crucified, and he did it for you and I. So we see he created it all, but then we also see that he created it for his glory. He goes on, it says, "For by all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him." And then notice what he says. And this is where you and I, we skip. We're like, okay, yeah, Jesus created it all. That's great. Give him credit, for credit is due. But then it says, and he created it for him. Pause for a second. Wrap your mind. Wrap your heart around that you and I and all of creation were created for him. He is the goal of creation. He didn't need us. The Trinity was perfectly content and satisfied. They were not lacking in eternity's past. It wasn't like, man, we're missing something. We should create people. But he created us for him. And I think that's startling to you and I. It's a news flash, because we are by nature, and I know this might hurt some of you, we're self-centered. In the words of Whitney Houston, we know the greatest love of all, it's happening to me. It's loving ourselves, right? And we do. We love ourselves. We can be very self-centered. Anything in my house that we have food-wise, I assume it's for me. I learned this past week that is not true. So there I am. I found, like, we got Pop the one day, and I open it up, and it's like 9:30 at night. Don't judge me. I needed the caffeine to stay awake. And as I'm walking through the house, Abby's like, "What are you doing?" I was like, "What's it look like I'm doing?" She's like, "That's not for you." I was like, "What?" She's like, "A Pepsi." He's like, "It wasn't for you. Like, we didn't buy that for you." I was like, "You might not have bought it for you. I bought it for me." That did not help in marital discussions. But and that's been before. Like, there's been food items where one child ends up eating it, and like, that was actually for the sibling. I think we get distracted, and we think things are about us. And what Jesus is, and ultimately God is teaching us here, is that you and I are not God's gift to God. We get to be a part of his creation. We're looking at this all upside down. And kids, I really want to address the young people here today, because you're hearing such conflicting messages from the world. God created you for his glory. Understand that. He created you for something far greater, far grander than what this world is telling you. And not just young people, let's move it up to that next age of people, that you are living this life, it's meant to be for him. The decisions you make about your career, education, marriage, children, all should be focused on how is this for God's glory. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever." And we need to realize, as we grow and as we mature, we become less, he becomes greater. We are created in him for good works, Ephesians 2:10 says, prepared beforehand I think too many of us, we live these self-absorbed, self-focused lives, and I can guarantee one thing about that. When you live that life where it's all about you and everything revolves around you, at the end of the day, you sit on your deathbed and you look back at your life and you say, what a waste. You do. Every person I've ever talked to in that point who didn't live for the Lord, they look back and say, what a waste. Why did I spend so much time, so much energy on matters that were fleeting and transient and decaying? What was I doing? And I've never heard anybody at the end of the day look back who lived for the Lord and say, what a waste. They say, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that God focused me, that God enabled me to live for Him, that I did not buy into this self-absorbed, sinful pattern of the world, but I tried to live, whether eat or drink, whatever I do it all to the glory of God. Why did God create? What is the purpose of creation? What should be our focus as His created ones? So we see who He is. He's the holy revealing. He's the highest in rank. We've seen what He's done. He created it all, and He created it all for His glory. Lastly, I want us to see what He is doing. And like I said, God is not the God of the past, where He's you know, what have you done for me lately? He's not the person who's still reliving His high school glory days. No, God is active and vibrant and moving today. Well, what is He doing? For starters, He is doing what He has always been doing. What He has always been doing. It says, and He is before all things. We're first born stresses authority and exaltation. Before all things underscores His eternal pre-existence. My daughter, eighth grade, she's going through science right now, and they've been looking at a lot of the evolutionary teachings, not because they're opposing those. They're helping our kids to be able to think critically and biblically, so they'll be able to respond to the world, especially if they go to a secular university, they'll be able to engage in a class. So they're looking, and it's amazing. It seems like every year there's a new theory, a new way that evolution tries to make sense of their ridiculous understanding of creation. As they try to come up with some kind of a solution, some kind of an articulation of the origin of the universe. It's back to kind of that age-old question, right? What came first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer to that question is God. Do you understand? Before there, before all things implies that Jesus has always been. That He is one person in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That He is the forerunner, that He is the priority, preeminent, majestic. He is God, was God, will always be God. Before creation was even a thought in God's mind, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, existed in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. John 8:58 says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And by Jesus saying that, He was saying, I am God, ego a me. Clear reference to His deity. John 1:1, I said it earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There is never, please understand this, there is never a starting point for Jesus. There's never a starting point for the eternal Son of God. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, which we have touched. Yeah, Jesus, eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 22:13. The first, the last, the beginning, and the end. When did the Son of God not exist? Why does it matter that He's eternal? How should this impact our understanding of Him? I think big picture, once again, it makes the cross all the more scandalous. That the very one who is from eternity's past would choose to die in our place. His condescension, His willingness to stoop low so that you and I could be brought high should leave us in a state of awe and wonder. So we've seen what He has always been doing, but then lastly, I want us to see what He is not doing. What is He not doing? It says, and in Him all things hold together. Do you hear that? All things. Think of everything in creation being sustained by him in this moment. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So I watched this entertainer once, and he had a table in front of him. It was fairly long, and he had these sticks. They were about from the ground about as high as I am, which is not that tall. And on the top, he was on the table, though, and then on top of the table were plates. And he would get the plates spinning, and then he would leave it. And in the midst of it, it's kind of entertaining. He's a kind of a comedy person, so he's laughing and stuff. And what he kept doing is he would spin one wheel, and then he'd go over to the next plate, and then he'd spin that. And he would start getting over to the fourth one, and oh, the first one's stopping to spin. So he'd run over there, and then he would do that, and then he'd go back. And he was like back and forth, and he was really impressive for a while. And then there came a point where he had too many plates spinning at one time. The problem of parenting, right? I mean, how many moms or dads have felt like, you just described my last week. I'm driving here, I'm helping homework, I'm doing this, I'm doing laundry. Like, it's just overwhelming, and it's just frantic, and eventually at some point, the plates come crashing down. That never happens with God. Ever. Think of this. Gravity, centrifugal forces. I'm not even going to go on with the other stuff I wrote. The earth is rotating on its axis. The planets orbiting. The sun burning. The sustaining of light. Your heart is beating right now. Your lungs are breathing in and out air. Our heater is on and off working in here. All of those things God is sustaining and willing and allowing to happen. This includes you. Think of it. All the worries about global warming and ice caps and the weather and all of those things. Guess who's sustaining? Guess who's ruling and reigning? The fact that Jesus could say to the storm, stop, be calm, and it stopped is because he created it and he sustains it and he rules and reigns over it. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where it actually says, in him all things hold together, it's the perfect tense. It means to continue to hold together. So when does Jesus stop holding all things together? The answer is never. He's holding it together right now. He's holding it together a minute from now, an hour from now, a day from now, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, an eternity from now. He is holding all things together. That nothing is happening outside of his sovereign will. That he's never overwhelmed. He's not like that performer who's trying to keep the plates spinning. He does it seamlessly and without effort because he is that majestic, he is that mighty, he is that glorious. And on a sense of relevance for you and I, that should be one of the most comforting truths for us to behold. That God is currently holding your life, your world together. That there is no circumstance right now that you're facing that he's not aware of and ruling and reigning over. That it should bring calm and comfort to a weary soul. It was in an old book that John Piper wrote on preaching, but he told a story. There was a family in his church, endured a great tragedy. I believe it was the death of a child, if I recall right. I couldn't find it to fact find on it, but whatever the story was, the family had endured a very life-altering event. And around that season, he had preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 6. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 6, it's the passage that we often hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So Piper, if you've ever heard him, excellent preacher, preaches all about God's glory. He preached this sermon on God's holiness. And a few months later, the dad met with Piper. They had been caring for the family through that time, and he had met with him, and the dad shared something that kind of caught John Piper off guard. He recalled the story, the father, to John Piper about preaching in Isaiah 6. And he said that sermon, not because of John Piper, not because of his gifts, not because of his abilities, that sermon was the foundation that his family persevered the last year dealing with the tragic loss of a child. It was, he shared to John that grand, that glorious view that you preached of God, that was a game changer for my family. Because it was the foundation that we saw God, we saw him in his goodness and his splendor and his majesty. And as we looked at this horrible circumstance that we had to endure, we realized that we had a God who is holy. We have a God who rules and reigns. And if he decided that this was what was best for our family, we could trust in him. We didn't have to know why, we didn't have to understand it, but we could rely and rest on him. What Piper concluded is, how vital is it for our people to get a glimpse of God, to know God, to know him in his glory and his fullness. And the truth of the matter is, the only way you're going to know God is if you know Jesus. And that's why Paul could say to the Colossians, this young, vulnerable church who are being told that Jesus is not enough, he responds unequivocally that Jesus is more than enough. And friends, I have to say the same thing to you today. That health scare that you're dealing with right now, those relational problems, relationship problems that you are currently going through, the worry and fears you have for your children, the problems you're currently going through, I won't stand there anymore, the problems you're going through in your marriage, the uncertainty with your job, the uncertainty of your future. Maybe you're just kind of, even as a younger person, I don't know what I want to do with my life. And I'm just kind of on autopilot. What you need more than anything today is Jesus. Not just for saving, but you need to see and behold Christ in all of his glory. That's what you need today. That's the only thing I really have to offer you this morning is Jesus. You don't need 5 steps to be a better parent and all the other things that I could fill up the time with. What you need is to see Jesus, to behold Jesus. And when that happens, friends, it transforms you in a way that radically alters how you live your life. And then when you encounter all these problems that we listed and talk about, it doesn't mean that those problems disappear, but you're able to endure them because you know you're not dealing with them on your own. Oh, what we need to know is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one in whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through this Jesus and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the Jesus you need. Let's pray. God, we pray right now, first and foremost, if there's anybody here this morning that does not know Jesus, that you would open up their eyes, that you would remove the scales, that they would turn to Christ for the very first time, that they would believe, that they would trust in him. But I pray for those also who have already trusted in him. I pray for those who are struggling financially. I pray for those who are in conflict with some of their most important relationships. I pray for those who are worrying about a job, for those who are worrying about their health, or those who are worrying about their kids. Help them to know that they have Jesus and that's more than enough. That having Jesus and seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus, they will make it through this rough time in life. And that whatever happens, whatever your plan and purpose is in those specific situations, ultimately it will be for their good and it will be for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please